Morning. Feels like it's been a full day already, hasn't it? How many of you familiar with the Doolittle Raid? Really, that all? The Doolittle Raid? It was the first attack on the Japanese mainland by the U.S. military during World War II. It was very daring. They took some B-54s and put them on aircraft carriers and launched them like a slingshot off to Japan. It was led by a gentleman named Jimmy Doolittle. His bombardier was a gentleman named Jacob Desire. I didn't say that right, but the idea was to fly over Japan, drop their bombs. Tremendous psychological impact on Japan. Just Japan didn't perceive that they could ever be attacked on the mainland. And so they flew over Japan, and the idea was to go into the safe part of China that was still under Allied control and land. Eight of the planes would be downed over Japanese-controlled China. The military rulers of China took great exception to the fact that these men had bombed their homeland. Matter of fact, three were died by firing squad. They just literally lined them up and shot them. Jake Desire, he ended up living in solitary confinement, and he was consumed with hatred toward his captors. Matter of fact, he was always in a fight. He was always fighting his captors, and as a result, they cruelly beat the tar out of him. One day, a Japanese guard literally stuffs a Bible into his hand. And in the dim light of his cell, he began to read the Bible. And he was gripped by the prophets. Matter of fact, he would reread the prophets six times. And moving on, Jake would read with mounting excitement about Jesus. And then when he got to the book of Romans, he read that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Romans 10, verse 9. He fell on his knees and he asked Jesus to forgive him, and he invited Christ into his life. Jake forgave his captors as God had forgiven him. He realized that they were mistreating him because no one had offered Jesus to them. And so he had promised to God as he was in that prison that if he survived this ordeal, he would go back to Japan and share Jesus. At the end of the war, so he would spend 3 years in a prison camp, he would then go home back to the United States where he would train for missions, and he would go back to Japan and spend 30 years witnessing to thousands of the Japanese. He actually ended up becoming quite the draw. All they had to do was put a sign up and say, "Meet a Doolittle Raider," and the Japanese would flock to hear him share the gospel. That's the power of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit's transforming work in our lives. How did that happen? Well, we have an example of it in the book of Ruth. But first, how is Ruth organized? Well, first of all, there are four parts. We've seen Naomi's family had moved from Bethlehem to Moab, where Naomi's husband and sons have died. The boys had married Moabite women. And Ruth, one of the daughter-in-laws, had decided to follow Naomi back to Bethlehem. In chapter 2, we see a bitter, poor, widowed woman returning to Bethlehem with a foreigner in tow. Fortunately for them, Jewish law required that parts of a field not be harvested and be left for the poor to glean. So Naomi has watched out the window as Boaz, a landowner, part of the area that Ruth had been gleaning, he began to take interest in her and would make sure she made it home safe at the end of the work day, so to speak. In that third section of the book, we saw the stage is set for the conclusion, where Ruth asked Boaz to be her kinsman redeemer. And Boaz is willing. So in chapter 4, we're going to see how things are set right, the rest of the story. So under that section, setting things right, there are two parts. There is the redemption and salvation. And so we are ending that first section, redemption. We're going to be looking in verses 7 through 9 at the sandal. So those of you who like to stand for the reading of God's word, it's optional, but we invite you to stand. We're going to read Ruth, chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz says to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the land of Naomi, or the hand of Naomi, all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you teach us, that you woo us toward yourself. Give us a clearer identity. Give us a clearer understanding of who we are and what we need. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' glorious name. They all said? Amen. Amen. There's a powerful figure in Wall Street. He had fallen in love with an actress, and for many months they could be seen, wandering to the different plays and shopping and, the fashionable circles of town. And so he decided that he wanted to marry her. But being a wealthy man, he was a little on the paranoid side, and so he asked a private detective to investigate the former dealings of this young lady. And so he wanted to make sure he could guard himself, protect himself. And so he finally received the agent's report. And so the agent report would read, "Miss so-and-so enjoyed an excellent reputation. Her past is spotless. Her associations have been above reproach. The only breath of scandal is that in recent months, she'd been seen in the company of a businessman of doubtful reputation." I don't think we'd say that about Boaz. Verse 7. "Now, with this, the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter, a man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of that's a hard word for me this morning. Help me out. Attestation. That's not right. Attestation. Yeah, we know what we're talking about. This is an event that has occurred a couple generations before King David became king. During that time, under the judges, a number of things had evolved culturally, culminating, for example, in that Israel went to a monarchy. Ruth is particularly important in the development of that idea of the monarchy, that David is in the line of Judah, and that the Messiah would flow out of that line of Judah, out of the King David's line. For us Gentiles, it's an important book because of the implications of redemption. We are, in essence, Ruth, and we are in need of redeeming. And Jesus, is our redeemer, our kinsman redeemer. Now, what makes Ruth unique in that it's not driven by law. This is not an act of law, but this is an act of love. You see, we could not help ourselves. We needed to be redeemed by one who had the right to redeem, had the power to redeem, and the grace to redeem. So again, the reminder is we are saved by grace, not a sacrificial system, not by a legal code, but we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, by grace. And it has always been a grace process. See? And that's part of what we're seeing in this book of Ruth, is that Boaz redeems out of his abundance in grace. And so, it always has been a grace gift. So, this particular tradition of handling the sandal has faded from use. So, the writer puts in sort of a parenthetical note to describe a custom that was no longer practiced at the time that he wrote. So, it says, now this was the custom in former times. It is a tradition that went all the way back to Moses and the taking of the land, as illustrated in a couple places in Deuteronomy and Joshua. Now, as Caleb and Joshua, who were the only living Israelites who from Egypt, as they actually walked on the land, It became not only an actual event, but it became this symbolic point. As they walked on the land became theirs. So, as it became there, the idea of walking means possession. And that has come to symbolize, in essence, the sandal. As a man removed the sandal and gave it to another, in essence, that sandal that had walked on the land, that sandal that had been, in essence, demonstrating possession, let me give you this sandal as the land becomes yours. It was a way of affirming what had happened. So a legal transaction was not finished, if you will, did not culminate in the signing of a piece of paper, which is our tradition, but by a dramatic, symbolic act that others would witness and remember and become part of the community memory. And so the passing of the sandal symbolizes Boaz's right to walk on the land, his new property. And don't you love biblical archaeology? Because it's a great testifier to the authenticity of the biblical documents. Because we see this identical same ceremony, if you will, show up in news. A ancient Mesopotamian city, it's actually in present-day Iraq, not far from the Tigris. There was a day I could have said those things, you would have had no idea where they were. Now we do. Now, there's an archaeological site there that has found record of this tradition testifying to not only the authenticity of the ceremony, but also the timeline. So verse 8. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. See, by this time now, a crowd has gathered. This isn't just the elders and the two kinsmen. This is now a community event. People have gathered. Whenever elders gather in the town center, something's happening. My guess is those ladies who are close to Naomi were given a heads up something special might be happening. So there's a little drama in the air, a little excitement. What's going to happen? So in the presence of these gathered witnesses, the kinsman renounces his right to the land and invites Boaz to buy it. This is a time where there are few written records. And so the more witnesses you have, the more secure a legal transaction is. The community has witnessed this ceremony and the confirmation of the surrender of one's rights, and also as evidence that the right is willfully given up. It was not a forced legal transaction. It was not fraudulently obtained. And Boaz, once again, has been found above reproach. Once again, he has been found conducting his business in an amazing way of integrity. It goes all the way back. Remember one of the first times we met Boaz? What's he doing? He's stepping in and protecting a poor widow who's a foreigner, who is gleaning in his fields. There again, what interest does he have in the gleaners? They come. By law, he has to leave the corners of his field for gleaning. And here's a woman being picked on. Whether it was by his own men, whether it was by the other gleaners, the foreign woman. And here he turns his power, his influence as a landowner, and he says, enough. That's not the way we do business in my fields. And so there's this open-handed, you know, way that he made sure things were done in a way that was above reproach. He made sure that he handled his business in an above board way, whether it was in contracts or whether it was in commerce or even a poor gleaner in his field. So not only is he above reproach, but Ruth also has rested in the work of God on her behalf. Ruth clearly has a preference on who her kinsman redeemer is. I mean, ladies, think about it. All these relatives have a right to redeem an heir in your dead husband. The hitch is you have to marry one of them. Do you have a preference? I'm pretty sure it wouldn't take you too long to decide that he is nice. You know, he is trustworthy. And so Ruth, even though she has a preference, enough so that she went to the grinding stone, went to the area where they were packaging and preparing and, you know, the grain. She asked him to be her kinsman redeemer. And yet, in that process, do you see her surrender? Do you see her letting God go before? Do you see her, her rest in God, and her rest that God will go before and that God's will unfold? Now, that's what we call a walk with God, a walk of faith. Amen? So in the years to come, the witnesses would be able to testify that that transaction had been completed because they saw the kinsman hand his sandal to Boaz. And Boaz now becomes the owner, or actually the trustee, of the land and of Ruth. Verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that had belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon." This isn't business. This is personal. The next section gets into, "And I get a wife." But we'll save that. But for now, he says, "You are witnesses today." Of what? That I will use my assets to purchase back the right of the use of the land that belonged to Amalek and his family. And that the first child I have will be the heir of Mahlon. And he will receive all the land that I will hold in trust. What is interesting in pure conjecture is that Boaz's land seems to have passed to Mahlon's heirs, to Elimelech. Because there doesn't seem to be an heir, as we get to the genealogy at the end of the book, there doesn't seem to be an heir beyond Boaz's and Ruth's child. So, we see Boaz resting in the sovereignty of God. We see him content with what God is doing and what God is at work. Boaz doesn't seem to be concerned, unlike his kinsmen, about my inheritance. Where will my inheritance go? How will my inheritance be used? Boaz is very clearly not worried about those things. Is that us? Is that how we live? That we're more concerned with what God is doing in us and through us than what I want to happen or what I want to build. See, ultimately, are our lives about living for God and honoring God as our Lord or living for ourselves? See, it's very important. Why do we do what we do? What is our focus? You know, as we live life, what do we think about? What drives us? Well, Romans 3, 10, and 11 says that there's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. That seems to include us. See, we need to be very careful about what our motives are and what our intent is. It's very easy for us to pretend we are about God's business when we're really about our own little kingdoms, our will, our desires. And when that happens, our motives go south. See, the questions as sinful, fallen human beings, that I don't think we fully understand what that means. You know, because if our motives go south, if we become so invested in making sure that such and such happens, how do I make sure this ends up the way I want it to end up? See, we begin to use God to get what we want versus caring what God wants. See, brothers and sisters, I don't think we fully understand the nature of sin and what it means to be sinners. See, sinners manipulate and guilt others to do what we think is best without really caring what God thinks. See, we fail to understand the power of what it means to be yielded to the Spirit and to live surrendered. So, I am left with being driven by my selfishness and being driven by my will and my agenda. See, how do we know when there's a problem? Well, what does it look like to be above reproach? When we are about my will, and then we cut corners. Then we do not fully disclose. We live in the dark. You know who's hiding in the dark? Yeah. Amen. See, as sinners, we need to be filled with the Spirit moment by moment, giving the Spirit permission to take our thoughts captive, to reveal our heart, to be honest with ourselves, to be transparent with our motives and our intent. You know? I mean, look at Boaz and Ruth. They desired a good thing. They wanted a good thing. They thought it was God's will. But when there was an obstacle, what did they do? Did they elope? Did they make excuses why their love was more important than tradition and ritual? And I mean, you know, we're in love. Who cares about Mahlon? And who cares about Amalek? And who cares about the land? And love is trumps everything, right? That's not what they did. They rested. They trusted. God, what are you going to do in this situation? God, what we want is what you want. Oh, but we're in love. God, we want what you want, even in our relationship. No hiding, simply upfront, clean transactions, above board. So literally the whole community can come watch. Doesn't sound very 21st century, does it? And one of the problems with that is not everyone will be happy with you. Not everyone wants clean transactions. Not everyone wants to see what is done be done correctly. Others would rather compromise or cheat the system. But what is our call? To live above reproach. Even as Romans 12:18 makes clear, and we, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men or all women. If possible, not everyone will like above reproach living. Not everyone will be happy with the choices you make. Be right as best as you are able. That means being really careful about what we say, as Deuteronomy 23:23 states. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. I want to illustrate this, and then we'll wrap up. Matthew 5:33-36. It's the Sermon on the Mount, or part of it. And it says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. So what's happening? In this text, or part of this is in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is using a teaching style. He states something that everybody understands. He states, or a common truth. And then he uses a hyperbole to sort of slap them in the head and go, boop, pay attention. And people go, what? That doesn't make sense. And then he tells them what he wants them to learn. So let's illustrate that. So, the truth, verse 33, a known truth. Again, you've heard the scriptures and ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. We just read that, Deuteronomy 23, for example. So, yeah, everyone goes, yeah, we know that. So, verse 34, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven for that or the throne of God. Wait a minute. No, we're told to make vows. We're told to make oaths. We're told this contradicts Old Testament teaching. Now he has a really animated congregation, right? We know this. We'll do this. But. Now Jesus has their attention. And now he tells them in verse 35, or by the earth, for it is a footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath for it by your head, for you cannot make a hair white or black. See, this is what Jesus is after. He's after integrity living. See, back in this day, in the first century, oaths was a huge part of the culture. It was a big game. The goal was to sound like you had committed yourself, but you hadn't really. Or better yet, you sound like you make a grandiose commitment. The other person makes an even firm commitment, and you got him. Because your elaborate oath was not enforceable. His was. Now you have all the power in the rest of the negotiation. You've seen this in the movies. I swear on my mother's grave. I swear by the temple. You seen movies that had that kind of stuff in? All of those oaths are not binding oaths. You do all the swearing on your mom's grave you want. Didn't mean anything. See, the scribes and the Pharisees had decided that unless the name of God was invoked, the vow was not binding. So a grave or a temple didn't require invoking God's name. Not binding. A sacrifice or dedication required calling on the name of God. That was binding. So you see, the power in this situation is the ability in business to get a commitment without giving one. So you would have a significant advantage in leveraging a business transaction by putting, in essence, your opponent at a disadvantage, putting more money in your pocket. And what's interesting is the religious guys had an advantage because they're the ones that made up the rules. Sort of like going to law, isn't it? You know? So here, though, we see the integrity of Boaz and Ruth lived out. You know, we've seen an example of the first century in how the religious use silly legalism to manipulate things their way. And that's what I wanted us to think about. That's what I wanted us to be able to look at and say, wait a minute, how have I sort of shifted and being affected by my culture? How has my sin nature made it easier for me to accept things that are lies? You know? James 5:12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Being above reproach sounds so simple, you know? But I remember when Kath and I, we were living in a house, and we were going to buy this other house. But we had to get the money out of this house for this house. And we had to refinance this house to move into this house. And then we'd rent this for a little while, and then we would sell it. And so this Christian lender, you know, we explained all of that to us. He made sure he understood what we were doing. We go to closing, and there's a section that you sign your names that says, I'm not going to rent this house. I'm refinancing this to live in. And so we sort of sign it, and we go home, and I'm like, ooh, I just signed my name to a lie. And so, you know, I slept on it for a few days, and I signed my name to a lie. What part of that wasn't clear? So I call the lender or the mortgage broker, and he said, hey, this is just the way we do business. It's just the way it is. You know, you'll enjoy your new house. Blah, 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 blah. I still lied. I still was not above reproach. Simple as that. You know, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights of the world. You know, I've heard the explanation that in our day, it doesn't matter what it looks like, that those around us assume evil. So what's it matter where I sleep or whatever? But it matters to God. And the context is in a midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Even as we live in a culture that assumes evil, we are to appear as lights of the world. We are to live above reproach. That's the call of God for us. We fail to forget that we are sinners before a righteous, holy God. Fortunately, this is a grace outfit. God loves us, and love covers a multitude of sins. But we can do better. Matter of fact, we have to do better. The point isn't what is the culture telling us. The point is, what is God's call for us? That's why we have to be in the Word. That's why we need to be community. That's why we need to be open and transparent and spending time together around the Word, having God call us to His character, call us to His Spirit who indwells us, and move us to maturity in Christ. You know? And so, what does matter to you? Who matters to you? Who do you want to have be happy with you? Is it more important than your neighbor is happy with you? Or in my case, my loan broker is happy with me? Or is God happy with me? Who am I accountable to? The Christian scholar and writer C.S. Lewis, in his biography, he tells about the suffering that they endured during World War I. He and a buddy had gone through the worst battles of World War I together. During their time in one of the trenches one night, they got talking, and his good friend began to express concern for his wife and his young daughter. Lewis assured him that he would make sure that they were taken care of, that he would look after them. And so as that war dragged on and the horrors of war unfolded, C.S. Lewis would watch his friend die. And so, true to his word, Lewis looked up his friend's wife and his daughter. He would care for them, help provide for them. But no matter how helpful he tried to be, no matter what he did, this widow was ungrateful. She was rude. She was arrogant. She was domineering. And through it all, Lewis kept forgiving her. He refused to let her actions become an excuse for him to renege on a promise. He was determined to fulfill his vow because he had made a promise to a buddy. Lewis was going to live out his word. There was a commitment made. He was going to live above reproach. Brothers and sisters, that is God's call for us. As fallen sinners who are predisposed to see the things that we want to see, do things the way we want to do them. What does it really mean for us to yield to our King Eternal, our Lord of Lords? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you are at work, and that we live in a world that cuts corners, that does hide in the dark, that prefers the dark over the light. So give us wisdom in what that means. Give us wisdom in what it means to be above reproach, to have our word mean something, to be light in a world that needs your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.